We continue this morning in the series that we're calling The Pursuit of Happiness. In Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus is teaching us, if we want to be truly happy and blessed, how that comes to be in our lives, we've seen how it starts with acknowledging our complete and utter poverty without God, that we have nothing to offer. Seeing and feeling that void that can only be filled by Him. We've gone on to see that it's the mourners who will be comforted, those who allow the sorrow of this world to drive them into the arms of God, and the meek, those who do not assert their rights and use their power to try and get what they want for themselves, that will ultimately be the inheritors of the earth. And we come now this morning to verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Every beatitude so far, this is the last of the four that are like this, has been counterintuitive. So we have happiness connected with things that we don't connect it with at all. We have happiness connected with poverty, with sorrow, with meekness that the world disdains. Now we have it connected with hunger and thirst. As usual, Jesus turns our whole way of thinking on its head. And he says, you think that the ones who are happy are the ones who are rich and who have a good, high old time and laugh, and who have power and use it to enrich themselves, and who have plenty to eat and drink and never have to worry about their needs, and they're satisfied with the things of this life. And I'm telling you, it's the opposite. Because the ones who have the lack, the ones who have the space in their life that they haven't filled with other things, are the ones that I came to fill. And if you're already filled with other stuff, you don't have any room for what he comes to bring you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, linguistically, the word really just means rightness. It means the state of being right. And I think it's pretty safe to say that just about everyone wants to be right. Right? I mean, we all do. Nobody gets up in the morning and says, you know, I think I'm going to do the wrong thing today. That doesn't happen. And this has ever been true of human nature. The problem is, even though we have this innate desire to be right and to do right, we use the wrong standards for measuring what right is. And the most common standards that we use are ourselves and others. What we think is good, right, or proper, or what other flawed human beings, either what they think is right, or we compare ourselves to them. If we think they're not right, well, we're going to be different from them. And that way we comfort ourselves in thinking that we're right because we're more right than other people. You can see this in the book of Judges. This statement is actually in the book of Judges twice. It is the very last statement in the book of Judges, following a very sordid tale of rape and murder that resulted in a very bloody civil war. It kind of typified the moral decline of Israel. It would seem because the priests were not doing their job to teach the law, the people had fallen into idolatry and into sexual perversion. And it ends this way. The book of Judges ends, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So you've got some people that are doing more okay than others, but as a whole, the society is just sliding downhill into complete moral anarchy. Why? Because everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. Everyone is making it up as he goes along, thinking, well, this seems right to me today. This is what I'll do. And you know, we might think as Christians, as followers of Christ, we don't do this. You know, we take the Bible as our standard. And we do. But do we seek for God's will in everything? Or are there times that we go with what seems right to us, just because it seems right to us? We have something in our mind that we think it should be this way. It should look like this. This is the goal. This is what we need to do. And we don't seek the Lord. You know, this. That it talks about this in the book of Joshua when the Gibeonites came and they had deceived the Israelites into thinking that they were from a long way off, and the Israelites made a peace treaty with them. It says that they took of their provisions and they did not ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So it is possible for us, even as believers, to just do what's right in our own eyes and mess it up. This is not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about those who hunger and thirst for a different kind of rightness that has nothing to do with what we think is right. It also has nothing to do with comparing ourselves to other people. Paul said that those who measure themselves by others are unwise. It's really just another way of measuring ourselves by ourselves, because we look at this person and judge, well, they're doing good, and this person, well, they're not doing so good, and I'll kind of position myself in between the two of them, and then I think I'll be okay, because maybe he's really righteous and he's not, but I feel good about where I am right here. Don't look around. Don't look to others to set the standard. The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune. And if you follow the etymology, that is the derivation of the word, you find the word dike. And the word dike simply means right, justice, equity. It's a basic word. It comes from another word meaning to show. And apparently the connection is that which is self-evident. That is, that which is obvious. That which is just right. It's obviously right. Dike was the name that the Greeks gave to their goddess of justice. The Roman equivalent is Justitia. And if you go downtown to the courthouse, you'll see a statue on top of the courthouse. Most people call her Lady Justice, but she was actually a deity in the Roman and Greek pantheons. And she holds a pair of scales, almost always, in every depiction. She'll hold a pair of scales. It's kind of interesting to think about, because this is a pagan concept of righteousness. So it's not coming from a Judeo-Christian perspective, but way back there somewhere, before the law was given, men had a conscience. Coming down from Adam, they understood there is this thing called rightness. There's this thing called righteousness, fairness, equity. And they chose the scales to represent that. Scale balances one thing against another. But what you're going to find with a scale or with any other instrument of measurement that's ever been known to man, it requires one thing in order to be accurate, and that is an absolute standard that does not change. You cannot have an instrument of measurement that does not rely on some absolute standard. Now, in a scale, you can weigh one thing against another. But how are you going to know, how would you know which one was heavier if the Earth's gravity were not a constant? You have to have something to start with. You have to have a straight line in order to see whether something is straight. You have to have a plumb that you know that's a straight up and down, or you can't check something else. It's kind of funny to stop and think about things like, what is a foot? If I asked you to describe what, well, you could only describe it in other terms of other things that are a foot long. Because somewhere along the way, someone decided what a foot was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And ever since, everything that has ever been measured as a foot has been measured off of those things. But somewhere, the standard was set. And it was agreed upon as an absolute standard. So there has to be a point of reference. If you use yourself as that point of reference in your life, to whatever extent, large or small, that we might do that, to whatever extent we measure things against our way of thinking, again, rather than against the absolute standard that is set for us in God's Word and in the person of Jesus Christ, to that extent we're going to measure them wrong. In the ancient world, they had a measurement called the cubit. It was supposed to be the measurement from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. The problem with that is that the arms are different lengths, So, you know, you might have two guys on a job, a short guy and a tall guy, and they're measuring the sides of the building, and it's like, I got it 30 cubits. Well, so did I. Well, how come we're not together? Because my arm's longer than your arm. I was in Puerto Rico on a job this week doing a roof, and we kind of ran into this because we were trying to put the joists on 24-inch centers. And I had started from one end, the 24-inch centers, and left the last little bit, some odd number. And then the other guys had started from the opposite end of 24-inch centers. So the joists were all running like this diagonally by the end of it. And that doesn't work. You got to be starting from the same starting point using the same standards of measurement. And we have that. The world doesn't have that. The world is just comparing notes. They're just saying, well, this seems right to me, that seems right to you. But we can always go back to what God has shown us in his word and has shown us in the person of Christ. Another experience I had in Puerto Rico was driving up a hill. And the hill was so steep that there was a wall. And the wall is made in sections. And the wall is actually level. But the hill was so steep that the wall actually looked crooked. It looked as though it was going like this, because we're actually going like this. So that's the problem with using your own thoughts as the standards of things. We change. Our perspective changes depending on where we are, what we're feeling, what we're thinking. And we're quite often wrong. And that is why Jesus said, do not judge according to the appearance of things, but judge righteous judgment. That is, judge with God's judgment. Understand that it is God who sets the standard, and we apply the standards that we're given from him to know what's a pound, what's a foot, what's up, what's down, what's a right angle, what's level, what's plumb. That's the only way to know. You have to have a point of reference, and that point of reference is God himself. And you have to keep using that point of reference and not allow yourself to be transferred to other things. And this is the last Puerto Rico story I'm going to tell, but it was kind of interesting to me. When I was measuring the spacing between the rafters, the carpenter who was helping us on the job, Carlos, he told me, you know, you need to keep your tape on the first rafter that you started with. And so you go 2 feet, 4 feet, 6 feet, 8 feet, rather than going, okay, 2 feet from this one to this one, and 2 feet from this one to the next one, and 2 feet from that. Because what will happen is you'll get just a little bit off on the first one, and then you get a little bit more off on the second one, and then you get a little more off on the third one, until you finally get all the way down to the end, and maybe you're 6 inches off or more, because you changed your reference point. You might have started out with, this is going to be the absolute, but then you're comparing yourself to something. It's like you might look at the life of someone that you think, well, that person's close to God, and they do such and such, and so that must be okay. No, not necessarily. They may be close to God, but you don't know their walk. You don't know why God's leading them to do the things they're doing. You don't compare yourself to another person. You don't take their life as your standard. You have one standard. Every one of us has one standard, and that standard is given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Righteousness, truly defined, is the state of being in right relationship with God. That's the only way to define it. Just as there's only one 90-degree angle, there's an infinite number of other wrong angles that are not 90 degrees, but there's only one that is exactly 90 degrees. There's only one straight line, there's an infinite number of crooked lines. Some of them are a little bit crooked, some of them are a lot crooked, but there's only one that's absolutely straight. And for us, that one straight line, that one level plane, that one 90-degree angle is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the righteousness that we are being told we need to hunger and thirst for. That is, to hunger and thirst to be in right relationship with God. That is the one desire that is promised fulfillment by God, if we hunger and thirst for a right relationship with him. So what does that look like? What does it look like to hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God? Well, as we have seen with every one of these Beatitudes, we find that Jesus himself set us the example. I just want to back up to a chapter we've already been through in Matthew, which is chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is the first use of the word righteousness in the New Testament. How did Jesus fulfill righteousness? Why was it righteous for him to go down into the water and to be baptized by John when he had no sin? Because it was his Father's will. And because righteousness is being in right relationship with God. And how are we in right relationship with God? By doing his will and not our will. And we see how Jesus set that priority above every other possible consideration. You can see the contrast between him and the Pharisees. The Pharisees who rejected John's baptism, even though they needed it, even though they were sinners, they stood on the bank of the Jordan River and watched everyone else go in and said, yeah, that's right, they're sinners, they need to be baptized, we're fine, we don't need it. They did not hunger and thirst after righteousness, they longed for the appearance of righteousness. They wanted to be thought righteous. Jesus said of them, you are those who justify yourselves, but God knows your hearts. In Matthew chapter 23, he described them this way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the Pharisees concentrated on the appearance of being righteous. And that's why they wouldn't be baptized by John, because then people might think that they were sinners, that they needed that. And they don't need that. They want to be thought of as righteous. That is not the same thing. We might want to be right, but do we want to be righteous? We might want to be thought of by others as meeting the standard, as having the right answers. We might want to be respected. The Pharisees wanted all of those things, and they killed the Messiah. What's the difference? It's reality versus appearance. Jesus had the reality of prioritizing that right relationship with his Father over everything, and it didn't matter who thought what. They can think whatever they like. He was going to fulfill all righteousness by doing his Father's will. We can see another example of how Jesus hungered and thirsted for righteousness in John chapter 4. And we'd have to read the whole story to get the context. We don't have time for that. So I'm going to sort of jump into the middle of the story. And this is where Jesus, of course, has come to the well at Sychar, wearied from his journey, sat on the well, spoken with the Samaritan woman. And taking up the story in verse 27, it says, and at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus Christ, as a man, had so cultivated his relationship with his Father that to do his Father's will and to remain in right relationship to him was more important than eating and drinking. I don't think that I really even know what this means myself. I have to say that this is an area in which I greatly struggle. I find that I have very little diligence and discipline when it comes to seeking God in preference to my natural desires. And we're going to see as we go on, how do we get from point A to point B? How do we get to this place of blessedness that Jesus describes, where righteousness, where the right relationship with God is what we hunger and thirst for? But we need to look at the standard. We need to allow ourselves to be convicted by what we see in the life of Jesus Christ. That his heart was always looking for, what is the Father doing? That's what I want to be doing. It didn't matter if he was... You think he didn't experience those things exactly like we do? He did. Exactly like we do. He was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty. And yet, that never took the first place in his mind. Because what he really hungered for, what was really satisfying to him, was to do his Father's will. That was genuine. That's not spiritualizing it and saying, oh, I would rather be in church than anywhere. That's not the point. The point is being in that right relationship and having his Father pleased. That was what was important to him. That was like eating, was doing the will of God and finishing the work that God had given him to do. It's interesting to me that Jesus said hunger and thirst for righteousness, not just hunger. Hunger and thirst are two felt needs that everyone who's ever been alive has experienced. And they're two of the, perhaps the only desires that we have names for, because they are so universal, because those are what we need. We need food and water. We need air too, but it's more commonly available. But we've all experienced being without food and water, and so we have names for those feelings. We call them hunger and thirst. But they have different ways in which they're satisfied. If you're hungry, you need food. If you're thirsty, you need water. And Jesus took that analogy, and I think one thing that we can learn from it, from the fact that he used both, is that every need of man is ultimately met in God. We do not have certain needs that we go to God for, and then other needs that have to be met by other things or other people. Like hunger needs food, thirst needs water. He said hunger and thirst for a right relationship with me. Because if you come to me, you'll have all that you need. And we will see this as we move on, how in reality what he gives us that meets our need is himself. That's how the needs are met. That's how our hunger is satisfied. That's how our thirst is satisfied. That's how our need for love is satisfied. That's how our need for acceptance and significance and validation and hope and peace and joy. Whatever you find yourself desiring, take that desire and fix it on Christ. Preach the word to yourself. This need is met in God. Whatever it might appear that I need, I know that need is met in him. And that is where my desire will be fixed. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. But I think we need to address the very common situation in which we find ourselves where we just simply don't. We don't find that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. We desire a lot of other things, and the time that we have to take, that we feel obligated to take, or the efforts that we feel obligated to expend going after the things that are most closely to do with seeking God, we don't find that that's joy. We don't find that it's more important to us than eating. Once again, I speak from personal experience. I get up in the morning, I want to eat breakfast. I want to drink a cup of coffee. I want to spend time with the Lord, but that's usually not the first thing that I do. Why? Because I don't hunger and thirst for righteousness like I should. So what do we do? Proverbs 27:7 says, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. If we do not find ourselves hungering and thirsting for righteousness, it is probably because most of the time we filled ourselves up with other things. If you want to be full, if you want to be filled, you have to come empty. And if you refuse to fill that need and that void, you see, this is what the world is doing, and we talked about this in previous weeks going through the Beatitudes. Satan will always offer substitutes. He'll always offer something to temporarily satisfy that hunger and thirst. Going back to John chapter 4 and backing up a little bit in the story, beginning in verse 13, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What's the difference between the provision that comes from God and the provisions that we find for ourselves? The things that we find for ourselves run out. We have to keep doing it again and again. It's never enough. We have to find more affirmation. We have to find more acceptance. We have to earn more money. We have to have more thrilling experiences. It's a never-ending cycle of need and trying to fill and not being able to fill, and you've got to go back to that well again and again and again because you just keep on being thirsty. How does God provide for us eternally? There is a satisfaction, and not only do you find satisfaction for yourself, but you become a source for others. As Jesus said, the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up. So you're no longer going around like a vagabond searching for handouts from others. You become a source of life and hope for other people. But it begins with learning to reject the false so that you have a hunger for the true. So I think that if we find ourselves satisfied with ourselves, satisfied with our lives, and we're lacking hunger and thirst for righteousness, that is a right relationship with God. I think there's two things, at least two things that we need to do. One is to seek God to expose those false substitutes for what they really are. Because we are creatures easily deceived, easily temporarily satisfied, and thinking that we've found that satisfaction when in reality what we have is a cheap imitation. And I think we need to ask God to give us a holy dissatisfaction with whatever is not him. It's like, I want to pray, God, if this is not from you, if this is not you, I don't want to be satisfied with it. I don't want to be happy and peaceful and joyful for just this much and have it run out and have to go looking for it again. I'd rather be dissatisfied with it right now. And I pray this for other people too, especially the people that I see going away from God and going into the world and trying desperately to make themselves happy by doing it their own way. I say, God, make them sick of it. Because I want to be sick of anything that's not you. I want to be hungry. I don't want to be filled up. You know, Brother Jeff talked a while back here about how the prodigal wanted to fill his belly with the husks that the pigs ate, but no one gave him. And he said, well, that was a good thing that no one gave that to him. Because then he didn't get temporarily filled up, only to be hungry again. I want to be dissatisfied with whatever is not righteousness, with whatever is not God. And the other thing that I think we need to do is we need to constantly hold up our lives to that standard that we see in the life of Jesus Christ. Because we may think, we may be inclined to become satisfied with things that are not true righteousness because it looks better than someone else's life. If you are going to do a job right as a carpenter, you can't just measure it level once, put the tape on it one time. As you work, you have to constantly be using those tools. You've got to constantly be checking. Is it level? Is it the right distance apart? Is it the right angle? We've got to be constantly doing that. We've got to stay in the Word and especially focus on the person of Jesus Christ and think to ourselves, is this what my life looks like? Does my life look like Christ? If not, why not? 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What is our point of reference? It is Jesus Christ himself. It is his life. If we say that we know him, if we say we abide in him, his life is in us. What's the proof? That we are walking as he walked. That my life looks like his life. That I'm dependent on the Father as he was dependent on the Father. That I am meek and lowly as he was meek and lowly. That I love others and sacrifice and lay down my life for them as he loved others and sacrificed and laid down his life for me. That's the only way that we can know that that righteousness is manifested in our lives, is by comparing ourselves to the standard that we see in Jesus. And how does he fill us? It's the last question I want to look at. What does that look like to be filled with righteousness as we hunger and as we thirst? The word filled in the Greek is kortazo. And it was interesting and surprising to me to discover that it actually comes from the word for grass. And it refers to the pasturing of animals. So whenever in the New Testament you see, like when Jesus fed the 5,000, it says they all ate and were filled. That's this word. They were fed. They were fed to the full. And I get this picture of the Good Shepherd just opening the gate and calling the sheep. And there's this field full of green grass. And there's no limit. You can take as much as you want. You can eat whatever you have room for. And there is the limitation, because it's not in the grace and the goodness of God, because those are limitless. Because he's not stingy. He has no limit to his resources. He doesn't dole it out by ration daily. He just opens up the pasture and says, come on in and eat. Satisfy yourselves. You will be as filled as you were empty when you came. And he fills us with righteousness. He fills us with himself. The righteousness of God comes to us in two ways. First, it is imputed. And that means that it is freely attributed to our account by faith as though it were ours. The prototypical example, of course, used by Paul is Abraham from Genesis 15:6. This is the very first time that we see the word righteousness used in all of Scripture. And where we see it used for the first time, it's already connected with faith. It wasn't connected to any work that Abraham did. It wasn't because he offered Isaac. It wasn't because he rejected the idols of his father and chose to worship the living God. It says this in Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That is, he reckoned him righteous. It was imputed to him by faith simply because he believed God. Simply because he desired a right relationship with God, trusted God by faith, God said, you're righteous. That is what imputed righteousness means. So it is imputed first, but then it is imparted. So God, as it were, covers over our sin with the righteousness that is by faith that justifies us in his sight. But then he does something else. He puts it inside us. It's not just over us. It's not just covering us. It is that, praise God, or we could never be acceptable in his presence. But it is put inside us. Jeremiah speaks of this in chapter 31. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, actually quotes this, but I'm going to read the part that he quotes from chapter 31, beginning in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. He imputes the righteousness to us, credits it to us by faith, and then he puts it inside us. And we begin to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. We begin to live out what God has put in, until our whole lives are conformed to a right relationship with God, to a right relationship with man that comes from a right relationship with God. Because when you are in right relationship with God, you will also be in right relationship with man. And you will live a righteous life. You will do what is right towards everyone, towards your spouse, towards your children, towards your parents. It might seem very hard sometimes to figure that out. What does that look like? You might have some odd situation in your life, and it's like, well, how do I treat this person? How do I love this person? You start by getting your relationship with God right. You spend time in His presence. You make sure that your will is subject to His will, and then He will do it through you. Because His righteousness is given to us in the person of His Son, who lives His life in us. Incredible as it might seem and as it might be. When He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled," He was Himself the food that He was referring to. And what He, in essence, said to us is, if you are hungry, if you are thirsty, eat Me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." That is the righteousness with which we are covered, which is imputed to us. That is the righteousness that is imparted to us as He comes and lives His life through us. I want to close, as we move into taking the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to close with this passage from John, chapter 6. Beginning in verse 43, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is My flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.' The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." We have been given a table to come to that is beyond compare. They served us some really good meals in Puerto Rico. But in about half an hour, I'm going to be hungry again. This is the only table that satisfies the soul eternally. This is the only table which we come to and we receive eternal life. And this is what we are reminding ourselves of again today. When we take this bread and this cup, is that there was only one way for our hunger to be truly satisfied, and that was if He gave Himself for our food. So let's remember that. And let's seek the Lord as we take communion to make us hungry for him. Not just today, but tomorrow, and the next day, and each day. May we be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might be filled.